Well, good morning. Such a joy to see you all here. Glad you're able to make your way in. Sorry about the mess out in the parking lot, but progress. Looks like they're getting closer and closer, so we will look forward to ample parking very, very soon. But we're glad that you're here. If you are visiting with us, we're especially delighted to have you as our guest this morning. And there's a little tear out on the bulletin there. If you would take that and just give us some information so that we can get better acquainted with you and remember you, and any way that we can minister to you, we certainly would want to do that. I would just quickly call your attention to some of the things in the bulletin, the announcements. A lot of things going on. Wednesday night, the Weltons will be here. And so if you'd like a chance to just visit with them, catch up on things with them, be here Wednesday night for our usual prayer meeting time at 7 o'clock, and we'll hear a brief update from them. Also, Thursday night, ladies, there's an activity for you, a fellowship time, so be aware of that. There's a note there in the bulletin. I think there's a sign-up out in the back. Men, there's something on the calendar, too, for you in August, August 24th. We have a big event coming up, and there's a sign-up back there for you as well. So just be aware of those things. And then next Sunday, after the morning service, there will kind of be a lunch and planning meeting for any of you who are interested in helping with the Bible clubs that will be starting up again in the fall. So if you want to stick around, learn more about that, learn how you could be part of that team, well, plan on staying next week for lunch. Well, why don't you stand with me? We have an exciting day planned. We've got some baptisms. You're going to enjoy hearing the testimonies from a couple of our men that are being baptized this morning. So we just look forward to a great day. Glad you're here. Let's bow together. Father, our soul waits in silence for you only. From you is my salvation. You only are our rock and our salvation, our stronghold. We are not greatly shaken. So we thank you that we can come today as your people. We can run to you for refuge, for safety, for help, for strength. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the strength that we find in you. We are weak. We are frail. But we are protected and we are kept by your power. So we come to worship you today and to praise you and pray that you would be glorified by all that we do and say together, and that you would minister your grace and your strength and your comfort and your peace to each of our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, do remain standing. We are excited about these baptisms. But we are going to sing some hymns of praise first, starting with number 9. If you'll take your hymnals, turn to number 9. We're going to sing "Praise the Lord, Ye Heavens Adore Him."
Before him, praise him, all ye stars of light.
198. Wonderful Grace of Jesus, 198.
As Brad said, this is a very special day for a couple of men in our church, a day in which you can witness their obedience to the Lord by being baptized. And from time before the Lord Jesus was, before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that they were to go into all the world and make disciples, and they were to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that he had commanded them. And since that time, the Church of Jesus Christ has practiced water baptism. It's an ordinance. This is not, and these men understand, this is not does not save them. They are already disciples of Jesus Christ. This is a step of obedience. It is identification with Him in His death, and burial, and resurrection. And that's what going under the water and coming out of the water symbolizes. But it is intended to be a special day for them, to bring honor to the Lord. But I understand very well that as a congregation you sit out there and you observe, and sometimes it's hard to think about, well, what does it mean for us? And it's a challenge for each one of us to, number one, think, am I a believer in Jesus Christ? And if you are, have you been baptized? Have you followed the Lord in obedience? And then finally, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are you walking according to newness of life that you have? Those are some challenges that you as a congregation can think of as you observe. But as well, just rejoice with these men. This is a special day for them. And we have two men from our church. First one is Antonio Caldera. Known in family circles as Tony. So give it to you. Tony, share with us how you came to the Lord.
Well, when I was much younger, I kind of knew of God. I kind of knew who He was. I was raised Catholic. So I had an understanding of a God. But I didn't know who Jesus was. I had heard a little bit about Jesus at a vacation Bible club. And I had a lot of questions, but I had no answers. And so what I did was I relied on myself to answer my own questions. And therefore, I created this evil God that just was out to get me. And I constantly blamed God for everything that went wrong in my life. It could be as little or as big as possible. Whatever it was God's fault, and I wanted nothing to do with Him. And so when I was young, I avoided God very much, but I remember the day that all changed. I was a teenager, and I was going into high school, and I remember going to a football camp. And right then, football was probably the most important thing for me. It was my release. It was where I found joy. And I remember that I heard the gospel. It was an FCA camp, and I had heard the gospel, but again, I didn't care much for it. Again, I was practicing this avoidance of God. I didn't want anything to do with Him. And I remember that day didn't go very well for me. I ended up breaking my leg really bad and ended up in a wheelchair the rest of the summer. But I remember that was probably the most blessed time of my life because I had so much time to just think. Because I sat in a bed or in a wheelchair. I didn't do much. Couldn't really go play football anymore. So I sat in this wheelchair and I really thought about the gospel and what this man had said, and I don't remember his name, but man, bless him for preaching the gospel. And I remember thinking, you know, there's something to this. There's not just this angry God that I've created in my head. And so I kind of asked a relative of mine that I was staying with at the time, hey, can we go to church? You know, I kind of want to learn a little more. And so I went to church with them and ended up hearing the gospel for a second time, and that this time it just, a moment of clarity, just truth came into my heart, and from that day forward I stopped hating God and just was so shamed at this evil God that I'd created in my head and started just loving God. I could feel my heart change, and I wanted to serve God, I wanted to love God, and most of all I was just so thankful that even me, you know, by creating this evil God, He still saved me. My sin was not too big for Him. And so from that day forward, I started plugging into a lot of Bible studies. I picked up my first Bible. It was actually a Bible that I had gotten when I did my first communion as a Catholic. I'd never even looked at it. It was just mainly a decoration for when I walked down the aisle. And I started really reading and picking up on stuff. And the more I learned about God, the more I just loved Him. And the more I just wanted to serve Him. And so here today I am professing my faith in Him and my trust for Him to save me, as well as just my thankfulness for His grace, because without His grace I would be still lost. And even though I don't deserve His grace, He gave it to me anyway, and that's why I'm here, is just to profess that to you guys.
Antonio, based on your profession of faith in Jesus Christ and your trust in Him, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
The next gentleman we have is Gavin Trahern. Gavin and Sheena and his family have been attending church for the last year or so. Gavin, why are you here today?
Good morning. I'll begin by giving you a short description of my life before Christ. As a young child, I had no concept of the idea of salvation. I thought all people were generally good, and that would get them into heaven. If we didn't murder, we would make it. If somebody had told me that I was totally depraved, I would have laughed at them. As a young teenager, my family began attending a local church, and I began to regularly hear about the message of Christ. A few months later, I made a decision, walked the aisle, checked the card, and said the prayer. I was then baptized and thought that I was a Christian because I had recited some special formula and believed some facts about Christ. I had done this because a large number of the kids in my youth group were also doing it, and it was the popular thing to do. Although my heart was unchanged and I had not truly repented of my sin. Unrepentant sin was the pattern of my life for the next 15 years. I was very self-righteous, thankful that I was not like the tax collector. I often ran headfirst into sin and did whatever I wanted, thinking that I had my fire insurance and was forgiven. Thankfully, God had something different for me. Marriage was a hard transition for me. I had been living alone for the last 6 years and was pretty set in my ways. Therefore, sharing space with Sheena and considering her preferences above mine was out of the question. I loved her, but it was my way or the highway, and our relationship suffered. I rarely went out of my way to serve her. I often had outbursts of anger and ran the house like a dictator. Sheena was constantly praying for our marriage and would ask me to pray with her, but I was too hard-hearted about it and couldn't. When I looked in the mirror, I hated what I saw. In the meantime, my younger brother was a recent new believer and loved to talk about Christ every time we talked. He knew I was a professing believer but wasn't living it. He was constantly praying for me and bought me a copy of MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, and I began reading it. At first, I was very offended by the content in that book, but the Lord slowly began to soften me. I came to realize that Christ had called me to repentance and a life in Him. It was humbling to think about what Christ had done for me on the cross, and I had stiff-armed Him for so long. I was thankful that the Lord was patient and gracious to me. He began to change my heart and my way of thinking. The thought of offending the perfect, holy God made me feel bad, and I began to hate my sin and actually wanted to fight temptation. I began to have a whole new love for His Word. I began to have a new love for His people and actually wanted to spend time with other believers. I began to lose my selfishness and wanted to serve others. I trusted in Christ alone for my salvation instead of trying to self-atone all the time. All this Christ gave to me, and it was all new to me, but I rejoice with gratitude. This morning I'll leave you with Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Let's stand, and we're going to sing again. Turn to number 224, and we'll sing, Jesus Lives and So Shall I, number 224.
Jesus lives and so shall I, death thy sting is gone forever. He for me hath ta'en to die, lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust, Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus reigns and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised, be it must, Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passions giving. I will change my heart and ways, ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust, Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well, not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor powers of hell, joy nor grief henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost, Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just, Jesus is my hope and trust.
Thank you. You may be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church this time also.
Don't tell the guys, but it's not the heater. It's the heaty. It's my fault on that. I filled the tank with water. Hey, who needs warm water? Are we disciples of Christ or not? Come on. Oh man. Actually, I came up here yesterday about 4 o'clock, and somebody had already filled the baptistry, so I started the pump, turned on the water heater, came back about 8 o'clock, and the water was really hot, and I was like, that's going to be too warm. So I turned the hot water heater down to warmer, and apparently warmer is not quite warmer enough. So anyway, now we know. Ooh. Anyway, don't tell them. They'll never know. Well, I hate to ruin your day, and I hate to follow up a wonderful baptism service like that by talking about taxes, but that's what we must do as we continue our study of Luke chapter 20 this morning. A man walked into the tax collector's office and sat down and smiled at everyone. "May I help you?" said the clerk in charge. "No," he said, "I just wanted to see all these people that I've been working for all these years." A fool and his money are soon parted. Taxes take it from everyone else. It's common to complain about taxes, isn't it? In fact, if you wanted to divide all the people who complain about taxes into two classes, you could do that. It would be men and women. James Otis is credited with the phrase, "Taxation without representation is tyranny," but we now know that taxation with representation ain't so hot either. Nothing stirs up a good controversy like the topic of taxation. So I guess it's not surprising that eventually, as the religious leaders of Israel sought to trap Jesus, that inevitably this would be one of the ways they would try to do that. Their effort failed, but it led to a very important biblical principle that I think we all need to learn and learn to live out. So let me read the text for you and we'll just talk about what happens here. We're looking at Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. That's following the parable he just told, and we looked at that last time. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now, the principle, the main teaching point in that, obviously, is in verse 25, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." That is a very simple statement, isn't it? A very profound statement. Amazingly profound in its simplicity. And we all need to understand that. We all need to wrestle with that. We all need to come to terms with that. We all need to figure out, how do we live that? But actually, Jesus' teaching on taxation is somewhat incidental to the context. The main subject here and the main theme, the main flow of what's happening is the failure of the religious leaders to trap Jesus. That's their agenda. You see that in verse 20, that they might catch him in some statement. And in verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying. So they have one agenda, and it's not to learn. Verse 19, says they were trying to lay hands on him. That's what they're about right now. He is not a candidate for office that they're evaluating. Oh, what's your position on taxation? No, they want to catch him. They want to kill him. So this whole scene is a political booby trap. It's a ruse. But they know that they don't have authority to arrest Jesus, or certainly not to crucify Jesus. And somehow they have to get the Romans involved in that. And so this is their ploy. This is their attempt to do that. One of the things that the Romans would not abide is insurrection. They, in fact, prided themselves on their Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome. They kept the peace. They kept it with a sword, but they kept it. And so any hint of rebellion, any indication of an uprising or a revolt was immediately squashed, immediately dealt with. In fact, they would let almost anything else go and not get involved in local politics, in religious affairs, etc., But if anything encroached on their authority, if anything encroached on their dominion, if anything posed a threat to Caesar's rule, it would be immediately squelched. And there's a history of that, how rebels were dealt with very swiftly and very severely. So the religious leaders of Israel know that. They understand that context. And in fact, that's their leverage. How can we pit Jesus against Rome? That's what they're trying to do. How can we make Jesus appear to be an insurrectionist? They can't go to the authorities, you know, and say what they want to say, which is, would you do something about Jesus of Nazareth because, well, we don't like him, you know, or he makes us look bad, or he blasphemes our religion, or he violates our Sabbath, or he undermines our authority, or even if they were to say, he makes himself out to be God, the Romans would say, so? We don't care about that. That's your business. Leave us alone with that. But if they can somehow create the perception that Jesus is a threat to them, to Rome, that he's trouble, he's a revolutionary, then the Romans get involved and they arrest him and they have the authority to execute, which the Jewish leaders don't have. So that's their motive here. There's another layer to that. You notice in verse 19, it says the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they couldn't, or they wouldn't. Why? They feared the people. They feared the people. Verse 26 says they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. So what's this saying is they can't do what they really want to do because they don't want to lose face with the people. Jesus is popular. His popularity was at a fever pitch at this point. We saw that back at the end of chapter 19, verse 48. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on him, listening to every word he said. So to get away with what they're trying to do, they first have to do something to change public perception about Jesus. They have to do that, otherwise they're going to look bad. Something has to happen that will, in the eyes of the people, discredit Jesus. What would do that? What could they do that would change that perception? Well, one simple thing would do that, and that is to have him arrested by the Romans. Say, why would that work? Because popular Jewish expectation of the Messiah was that he's going to overthrow the Romans, not get arrested by them. So, you know, to them, if Rome arrests him, then that would be the ultimate fail, you know, as the Messiah. You just failed the test. Because you're supposed to destroy the Romans, not be a victim of their power. So, this is what the leaders are trying to cause to happen. They understand that the people are hanging on him because they think he's the Messiah, and they're waiting for him to display his power. They think he's coming to Jerusalem now to do that. He's finally going to conquer Rome. He's finally going to wipe them out once and for all. If he ends up not doing that and in fact gets arrested by them, then that shows, maybe he's not the Messiah after all. Maybe he's just another pretender. And then the whole crowd would turn against him and the leaders could get away with whatever it is they want to do. So that's sort of the evil plot behind all of this. That's the wheels that are turning in their little scheme. And I would point out again that all the religious leaders are in on it. We see that here in the few chapters here. The scribes and the chief priests are mentioned in verse 19. The Sadducees are mentioned in verse 27. If you go back to chapter 19, verse 39, we know that the Pharisees have been a part of this crowd as well. So the whole brain trust of Judaism is behind this effort. And they're all united, as diverse as they all are. They are united on this one enterprise, namely getting rid of Jesus. So notice their strategy, verse 20. So they watched him. See, they couldn't seize him like they wanted to. So they started watching. And they sent spies. So there you have the makings of a really good, you know, Stephen King story, right? Surveillance and spies. How do you beat that? They were watching. They were watching his every move. Literally, they were lying in wait. They're looking for the most opportune moment to catch him off guard, hoping he would say something that they could use against him. And meanwhile, they had commissioned spies. They feared the people. They knew Jesus could recognize them fairly easily. So they hired some undercover agents to do their dirty work. In fact, Matthew 22 tells us they were disciples of the Pharisees, along with some Herodians. Pharisees, you're familiar with that. Herodians, who were they? Well, the Herodians were a smaller political party that supported Herod Antipas. And they favored Herodian rule over direct Roman rule. All right. Why is that important here? Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians had nothing to do with each other. One was strictly a spiritual kind of a deal. The other was strictly a political kind of a deal. But the Pharisees knew that they didn't have any credibility. They didn't have any clout with the Romans. But the Herodians would, because if the Romans found out that the Herodians were concerned and they're a political group, then maybe there's something to this they need to pay attention to. So they suck in these Herodians to be a part of this whole deal. So these spies infiltrate the crowd, and it says they pretend to be righteous, which is what they've been doing, right, all along. But the word pretend is the word for hypocrite, to play the part, actor. So that's what they're doing. They masquerade as what? As righteous, as honest, sincere truth seekers, when in reality they are undercover, kind of like undercover reporters, looking for something they can pin on Jesus that would incriminate him, so that they can deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor, which would be Pilate. That's their goal. Get Jesus to Pilate. If we can somehow get Pilate to arrest Jesus, boom, we're good. We're golden. Pilate, you know, Pontius Pilate, he was the Roman governor over the area of Judea. And so everything would come to him first. If there was any kind of a political, religious conflict that involved Roman authority, it would come to Pilate first. And his job was to make sure that bringing it further to Caesar wasn't necessary. You know, it's like, if there's a problem, you handle it. And if you don't handle it, then you're fired. We'll get somebody who can handle it. So it was in Pilate's best interest to just deal with anything that came up as quickly and quietly as possible, just for self-preservation reasons. And the religious leaders knew that. They understood that about him. That's how he would be motivated. So they're counting on that if there's any problem, Pilate's going to be compelled to act swiftly and not give Rome any reason to question his competency. So this is their strategy. This is their devious plot. They're going to hire spies, arm them with this political grenade that's guaranteed to cause controversy, send them into the crowd, make it appear perfectly innocent, force Jesus to say something anti-Rome, anti-Caesar, and then shuffle him off to Pilate, who they assume will be more concerned with expediency than justice. So here it comes, verse 21. They questioned him. Here's the grenade, right? They questioned him, saying, and of course, to their hypocrisy, they add, flattery. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. And you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. So what are they doing there? Butter him up, right? And, of course, all of that's true. Everything they said about Jesus is true. His teaching is, the word is orthodox, right? Straight, accurate is what it means. His teaching is unbiased. He's not partial. He doesn't show favoritism. He teaches the way of God in truth or with truth. They don't believe that, or they would stop what they're doing and trust him and start following him. But this is the way to sort of butter him up, stroke his ego, get him to relax, drop his guard, feel the freedom to speak his mind. And it's also sort of a challenge. You know, you say this about a person and then it makes him want to do that. You know, okay, yeah, I always shoot straight, so I'm going to shoot straight with you now. That's what they're wanting him to do. Then, verse 22, here it comes, the question. And they think this is going to be the one that really traps him. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful? Now, obviously, it was the law, so it's lawful in that sense. It was Roman law. But what they mean is it proper? Is it right for us to do that? Should God's people be paying tribute to a pagan emperor who views himself as divine? I mean, if we're God's people living on the land God has given to us, doesn't all our income, all our prosperity come from God? Then why should we be giving any of that to a pagan, idolatrous king? I mean, it's one thing to pay taxes, and the Jews paid taxes long before this. I mean, they paid taxes under Saul and David and Solomon. It's another thing to pay taxes to a foreign power occupying your land who is pagan and idolatrous. Should we be doing that? Is what they're asking. So it's not really just about taxation. It's about Gentile occupation of Israel. This is our land. All the grain, all the oil, all the produce comes from God. We shouldn't be giving it to an idolatrous, pagan, Gentile occupying power. Wouldn't you agree? That's what they're saying. And what they're doing, see, is they're asking, are you loyal to God or not? Are you pro-Israel or not? That's where they're forcing him. So it's a very clever question. It's forcing the issue. If you're the Messiah you claim to be, if you're the Messiah these people who are hanging on you think you are, then you have to answer the question, no, it's not lawful. We shouldn't be doing this. It's almost like them asking, are you the Messiah or not? If you are, then why are we still paying taxes to Rome? If you aren't, then stop misleading all these people. So really, it's a good question for what their intentions are. Now, there were all kinds of taxes that the Jews paid to Rome. In fact, we met just in chapter 19, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, right? And we've met other ones in the scriptures. Guys like him that bought franchises, the Romans would sell a certain region, a certain city, and they would say, okay, from this area we expect to so much income, so whatever you can get beyond that is yours. And so they would bid on these franchises and then collect the taxes, pay the Romans the amount they required, and then they could keep the rest as income for themselves. And so the people hated them because they always, you know, were taking advantage of people. And they would collect all kinds of taxes, income tax, obviously anything that was produced from the land, natural resources were taxed. There was taxes on the grain and the oil and the wine and all of that. Property taxes, road use taxes, import taxes, every harbor, every city, you know, there was a toll booth, somebody there collecting taxes, charging you based on how many oxen pulled the cart and how many axles were on the cart and how many pounds of stuff were on the cart and so on and so on. So there are all these different kinds of taxes, but here the reference is to the poll tax. This was a different deal. This was paid directly to Caesar. Everybody paid this. This was the living tax. If you're alive, you pay this. This is the tax you paid for existing, and for existing in Caesar's dominion. Every male 14 and up, every female 12 and up, annually had to pay this tax. And so, obviously, you can imagine the resentment toward this. They hated this. They hated paying taxes, obviously, and not just because it was money out of their pocket, but because of who it went to and what they did with it. Same issues we get frustrated about, right? Taxation represented Gentile occupation and Gentile oppression. It reminded them that they were not free. They were in their own land and someone else ruled over them. And by the way, I mean, this was a very sensitive subject, just so you understand this. This wasn't just some random, well, let's try this question, you know, and see what happens. No, this was a long-standing inflammatory issue. Ever since the time of the Roman general Pompey in 63 BC, the Jews in Palestine had been forced to pay taxes to Rome, and they hated it. They resented it. In around 6 BC, a Galilean man named Judas had started a revolt against Rome. He went around teaching, we shouldn't be paying these taxes. This is wrong. This is idolatrous. This is blasphemous. And so he went around and it was causing an insurrection, and the Romans, you know, got wind of it and they squashed it. They killed him and a whole bunch of other people as well. And that's fresh on everyone's mind. So this whole idea of paying taxes to Rome was a sore spot. I mean, it was met with stiff resistance all the way along. In fact, the later destruction of Jerusalem, it comes in 70 AD, began with a rebellion in 66 AD over this very same issue. So this isn't just some idle, you know, irrelevant, random question. This is a festering, open wound that never healed. Add to that, okay, another dimension here. You had one sect of Jews called the Zealots. Remember them? Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples, was one of them. Their party platform basically was no king but God. No king but God. We have no king but God. That was their marching orders. And they were the radicals. They were the fundamentalists. They were the fighters, man. They were going to resist Roman rule to the death, and some of them did. But what that creates is an environment where you have a lot of the Jewish people then thinking about that and thinking, well, maybe that's the right approach. Maybe that is the way we're supposed to deal with this. So Jesus, throw him in the mix. Let's see what he has to say. So what does Jesus do? They ask him, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says what? Show me one. Show me a denarius. Right? First it says he detected their trickery. Obviously he knew they weren't genuinely interested in the truth. But he's going to give it to them anyway. Show me a denarius. And a denarius was a common silver coin, common currency, worth the average day's pay. Okay? So that's how much the poll tax was. One day's wage, one denarius. So this very coin would be the coin they used to pay the tax. Show me one. Whose likeness, whose inscription does it have? Let's have a look. Let's do a little object lesson for the day. Show and tell. Who's got one? Let me have it. Okay. There. Who's on it? Who do you see? What does it say? And of course, They all knew the answer without even looking. Caesar. Now, why does Jesus do that? Because the coin answers the question. The coin itself answers the question. On the coin was the image of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, to be exact. But underneath, it didn't say, "In God we trust." It said, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus." Son of God, in other words. On the other side, Tales, his mother Livia, is portrayed as an incarnation of the goddess of peace. And the inscription, High Priest. So the coin, and the Jews would have really been repulsed by this. The coin totally sort of deified Caesar. He had these minted, you know, these were to honor him. He's the high priest. He's the son of God. His father's a god. His mother's a goddess. So this is pagan idolatry in the extreme. This is excessive, over the top. And this would, as I say, be absolutely repulsive to any monotheistic Jew. In fact, even having one of these coins in your pocket would be like carrying around a little idol. Understand? So for Jesus to say, "Show me one," and they produced one, is telling. It kind of indicts the whole group as, okay, philosophically you're against this, but practically you really aren't. So Jesus takes the coin and says, okay, whose image is on it? What inscription does it have stamped into it? And they say, Caesar's. Right. Exactly right. Then what? Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. So the coin answered the question. Whose coin is it? Caesar's. What does that indicate? That indicates that you are under Caesar's jurisdiction. Well then, pay up. That's how it works. One of the universal signs of kingship was the issue of currency. That's universally recognized. If you have the right to issue currency, then you have the right to impose taxation. If you have the power, if you have a man who has the power and the authority to stamp his image on a coin, then ipso facto, he has authority to tax you. He rules over you. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you accept Caesar's currency and use it, which you obviously do, then you're bound to accept Caesar's right to impose taxes on you. Another way to think about that, who mints coins? Civilians don't mint coins, right? Not legally. Governments do. Rulers do. Kings do. So if there's a coin in your pocket, what does that tell you? That tells you there's a structured governmental authority that rules over you, that has jurisdiction over you, that provides some benefit to you, or the coin wouldn't be in your pocket. And you have to pay for that. So it's a brilliant answer, brilliant approach to the question. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The verb render actually means to pay back. To pay it back. There's a debt implied. You owe Caesar. You have to return. Because of Caesar, there are certain goods and services that exist in your life. There are certain advantages. There are certain benefits. You owe him for that. Pay it. Pay it back. You say, like, what? Well, think of all the things we have, or they had, or we have now, I guess, because of Caesar. Salad. For example, I mean, got to pay for that. I mean, but no, Caesar provided protection, safety, law and order, right? Roads. You enjoy the benefits of that. You use all of that. It's to your advantage, is it not? You have to pay for that. Is it lawful? Absolutely, it's lawful. Well, aren't we exempt because we're God's people? Absolutely not. Well, what about the zealots who say, no king but God, man, the purest, you know, we're above all this. Well, you had that. Remember? The Jews had no king but God, and what did they do? They demanded a king like all the other nations, so God gave them one, and then what happened? They went the way of all the other nations into their idolatry, and that's why they're in this predicament now. So this is God's judgment upon you for rebelling against Him, for rejecting His authority over you, for violating His law. Now you're subject to Gentile oppression. And when God's done with Rome, He will remove Rome. Until then, pay up. Say, well, what about the arguments that, you know, taxation is unfair, it's excessive, or what if, you know, we have a moral issue with how the money is used, or taxation without representation is tyranny, or you don't understand how corrupt, how idolatrous, how blasphemous, how anti-God, anti-Christ the whole system has become. That's not a factor. That's assumed. It doesn't change your responsibility. In the providence of God, this is where you are in history. Caesar is your king. He rules over you. That is no accident. That has been ordained by God. You must submit to his authority. Not only that, Caesar's rule has granted to you certain benefits. And so whatever he requires in payment, you have to pay it. Now, that's there, right? But that's only half. That's only one half of what Jesus says. There's an and. And it's an easily forgotten, easily overlooked and. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And that's really the point. That's really the most important thing Jesus is trying to say in all of this. This is where they were blowing it. You're going to focus on the part to Caesar. You need to be focused on the other part. This is what's wrong to God, the things that are God's. You have an obligation to Caesar, but you also have an obligation to God. You owe certain things to Caesar, the things that are his. And you owe certain things to God, the things that are his. We fuss and complain about the first part of that, but we neglect the second part. The parallel is this. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar's. Pay it. Whose image is on you? God's. Pay it. See, the parallel he's making is render to God what is God's. And what is God's? You. You are God's. Your soul, your life, you belong to God. He owns you. He has authority over you. Give to Him what is His, yourself. The things that belong to God, what are those things? Well, worship. Worship belongs to God. Praise, adoration, thanks, obedience, your love, your trust. Pay it, give it, render to God the things that belong to God. Give Caesar his denarius. Give God your devotion, your life. And you notice verse 26, his answer was so amazing and so shocking, I think, to them that they were just stunned into silence. And they couldn't say a thing. They didn't know how to answer. He silenced them. So what do we take from this? Here's the principle for us, for all of us, all right? It's not either or. It's not either or. As God's people, we can do both, and we must do both. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. In other words, we are dual citizens. We have responsibilities in both realms, and our citizenship in heaven does not exempt us from our responsibilities on earth. And the character of a ruler, or the character of the state, or the form of its rule over us doesn't factor in. It's irrelevant to the whole discussion. The state has a right to organize itself, to arm itself. The state has a right to impose taxation, and we have the responsibility to be subject to governing authorities. Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So we are to be subject to whatever governing authority governs us, recognizing that God is the one who put it there. In fact, it's interesting. It won't take the time to look at Romans 13, but that's a key text here, obviously. And it's interesting to me to note that the longest treatment of this subject of civil disobedience and honoring, you know, government authorities and all that is found in Paul's letter to the believers living where? In Rome. Right under Caesar's salad or his nose, whatever. And what does he say there? Romans 13, verse 3. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear of authority? Do no fear of authority, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's what Jesus is saying. Render to all what is due them. And then Peter, writing to believers who were being persecuted by Rome, says in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And there's the bottom line. There's the perfect summary of the whole deal, right? Those two lines. Fear God. Honor the king. See, it's not one or the other. It's both. And God's word is sufficient to give us the wisdom to do both. And God's grace is sufficient to give us the strength to do both. And when the two collide and there's conflict, then we have biblical examples to guide us with that as well, and principles to help navigate Daniel 3, Daniel 6, examples like that. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. The statement the apostles make, we must obey God rather than men and face the consequences. So we have that. We have those examples, and they're there for our instruction. But our duty is clear. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Let's pray together. Father, We make jokes to ease the tension, the pain, maybe even the frustration. that all of this generates, but we know this is right. We know this is your will for us. So I pray that our devotion to Christ would motivate and sustain us in these things. And may whatever burden comes with rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's be lifted, be mitigated by the blessing and joy of rendering to God the things that are God's. Let that be our focus. Let that be our joy. Let that be the thing that occupies and consumes us. And we pray that will be true until Christ comes. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand once more and turn to number 110. Oh, Could I Speak the Matchless Worth, number 110. And magnify the wondrous grace which made salvation mine. I'd sing the characters he bears and all the forms of love he wears, exalted on his songs of sweetest praise. I would to everlasting days make all his glories known, make all his glories known. Soon by delightful day will come when my dear Lord will bring me home, and I shall see his face, then with my Savior, brother, friend, a blessed eternity I'll spend, triumphant in his grace, triumphant in his grace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.